We'll go over to Jeremiah 32, one of the scriptures that he quoted yesterday. I'd like to take off from that scripture, kind of read a little bit of the context. You know, he talked about how vast the universe is and the distances that exist. And of course, there's a number of distances that exist even for us here on the earth today. And I wondered, because we have people that have come actually from other countries, other states, to come to this little feast site, I wonder how many of you took a plane. And I see a raising of hands. How many took a plane? Yes, according to Mr. Fisher, you're the brave ones, the ones with faith. Yes, he actually told me that I should take a plane to come here. I told him, no way, there was no way I was going up in the air. I'm afraid of heights, and Mr. Fisher told me, he said, oh, Art, you shouldn't be afraid. Don't you know Jesus said that he'd be with us always? And I said, oh, no, Dennis, that's where you're wrong. Jesus said, lo, I am with you always. Jeremiah 32, if you will. Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, you've made the heaven and the earth by your great power and your stretched out arm, and there's nothing too hard for you. And that is the verse that Mr. Fisher read yesterday as he inspired us with a vision of our future in the kingdom. And then the verses continue. You show your loving kindness unto thousands, and you recompense the iniquity of the fathers unto the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. And then it says, great in counsel and mighty in work. For your eyes are open unto all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. And his eyes are upon us to give us a reward. And I say today, is he powerful enough to give us our expected end? Yes. And it's something I think we forget in our day-to-day lives. I think it's something we forget to focus on, and that is this. What it is that we do matters greatly, because it's going to determine our reward in that kingdom we seek. How great is that reward? We're in a race, aren't we? And we're going to finish that race. And what do we get when it's over? I want to think about that today. You know, one of the most grueling races, they say, is the Tour de France. And Gilbert Lasalle is a contestant in that race almost every year. And he describes this in an article in the National Geographic entitled, An Annual Madness. And he says how the Tour de France takes people to the very limit, to that limit that is human and beyond. He says, 120-mile ride, he says, at about 28 miles per hour is considered an easy stage. But the entire race, can you imagine covering 2,000 miles? And it goes through the different mountains, even the Alps, ascending 8% grades, grueling mile after mile. And it goes through incredibly difficult mountain terrain. And as these bikers go up this, they have to eat and drink as they're riding. And then there are extremes of heat and cold, and every night they have to have a masseuse massage the muscles, or else they would just be locked up, frozen in cramps, because it's so grueling on the individuals. It's so tough a race that out of 188 riders every year, about 40 or so simply have to drop out. And the training is itself grueling. Gilbert, he said, he rides 22,000 miles a year to train for that race. And at the end of the race, of course, he never expects to win it. He just wants to finish the race. And he says that is such an exhilarating thing, to come across the finish line And you know what his reward for finishing the race is? A yellow jersey. That's what he gets. But he says there's nothing like it to go through that arch, the arch of triumph, and to know I finished the race, the Tour de France. And I remind us today that we are in a grand race. And what is our reward? What is it going to be? Certainly not a yellow jersey. 1 Corinthians 9, if you will. Today we've come to this spot. We've traveled many, many miles. Some of us, we've made sacrifices to come, and we come here to celebrate God's Feast of Tabernacles. And it pictures the world to come that we look forward to, and it foreshadows the future kingdom of God. And we're here to celebrate that kingdom, but we're also here to celebrate finishing that race that is ours. And we're here to celebrate our reward in a race we are in. It is a grueling one. And generation after generation, because we're part of a long chain of the people of God from righteous Abel who have run this race, called them to run it, invited to run it. And generation after generation of people have come and they've gone and they have run their race. And we now are called to run ours. And the Apostle Paul in his time, he was called to run the race. And he writes about it in 1 Corinthians 9, how he trained, how he stayed in shape for the race he was running. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24, "Know you not," he says, "that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run," he says, "that you may obtain. And that every man who strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. And they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run," he says, "not as uncertainly, so fight I not as one that beats the air, but," he says, "I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." 2 Timothy, if you will, 2 Timothy 4, because that great apostle of God finally realized he had finished his race. Let's go over to 2 Timothy 4. And he knew that the prize was his. And he speaks of that. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6, where he says, "For I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." And he says this, wouldn't you like to say this? "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." Not to him only, but to one, each one of you sitting here who finishes the race. A crown, a glorious crown. A reward so fantastic and so awesome, it is hard for our human minds to comprehend. And so he has his awaiting him. And you likewise have your crown awaiting you. The righteous judge will judge us, and he will do so according to our works. To me, this is a vital point of understanding for each one of us. Because we live in a world today in which the religious community deprecates their reward, don't they? Yes. Many in the religious community today teach against doing works. They teach that if you do works, you're trying to earn your salvation. That if you somehow do works or emphasize works, you're going to frustrate your justification. That you're going to invalidate Christ's saving work. I think just the opposite. I think us doing works, doing good works, that validates his sacrifice, doesn't it? We make real use of that sacrifice. Yes, we show him our gratitude, don't we? And our appreciation for his sacrifice. by doing good works. Now, we don't earn our good works, Ephesians 2, do we? I know that. I'm sure we know that. But let's go review Ephesians 2 for a moment. We can't earn salvation. There is no amount of money that we could ever come up with. There is no amount of works that we could do to ever make up for our corrupt nature. That's for certain. And so the apostle writes in Ephesians 2, and he writes in verse 4. Ephesians 2 and verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us. And then in verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, he's quickened us together with Christ. And then it says, by grace you are saved. This is an amazing truth if we really grasp it, I believe. Perhaps few have ever loved you. Perhaps very few have loved any of us. But yet in this world, we may not have been loved the way we should. But God has always loved us. And he loved us in our worst state. He loved us when we rejected him. And I want us to think about it. We sinned openly, rejected him, and yet he loved us and he called us. And he has a wonderful, glorious future that he's planned for every one of us. For this reason, he says in verse 6, and he has raised us up together and made us to sit in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. Well, we don't sit in heavenly places right now, do we? But we are going to sit somewhere one day, aren't we? In a new Jerusalem, that he has prepared a place for us. And we will sit there in the future, in the age that is to come in the kingdom of God. In verse 7 he says, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kingdom toward us through Jesus Christ. He's going to show us. He's not just going to show you the riches. He's going to show you the riches he's going to give you, that he's going to bestow upon each of us. Yes, an amazing future. And then it says, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. What he's going to give us is so precious, and it is so valuable, that there's no way we could pay for it. It is too incredibly precious. And so he makes it available as a free gift. But does that mean there are no works? No. Let's read the next verse. It's not of works, lest any man should boast, the gift of God of eternal life. But then he says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has ordained that we should walk in them. Matthew, if you will, 16. We are created for this very purpose. Created to do good works. I want you to think for a moment. Here we are made in God's image. And God is love. And out of that love, what comes forth? He pours out good works, doesn't he? Jesus came to this earth and went about doing what? Good works. And from the beginning, everything he does is good. And everything he does is for the benefit of others and everyone involved. And while those good works that we would do as we imitate him don't earn us salvation, they are working towards a wonderful, incredible reward. In Matthew 16, and it says in verse 27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he shall reward every man and every woman according to their works. I think one of the reasons that people don't think so much of this, I know, at least I believe this out in the religious community, because of a parable in Matthew 20. I want to go there for a minute and read this. It is the parable of those who come to work in the marketplace, Let's read this for a moment. The laborers in the field. Matthew 20 and verse 1. Matthew 20 and verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers in the vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into the vineyard. And they went out in the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace there. And he said unto them, go you also into the vineyard, and whatever's right I'll give you. And they went their way. And again he went out the sixth and ninth hour, and he did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out, and he found others standing idle. And he said unto them, why are you standing here all the day idle? And they said unto him, well, no man's hired us. And he said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever's right, that shall you receive. And so they, when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard said unto his stewards, call the laborers, and give them their hire, beginning from the last to the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. When the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. And with they which had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, well, these last have wrought but 1 hour. And you've made them equal unto us which have borne the burden of the heat of the day. And he answered one of them, and he said, friend, I do you no wrong. Did not you agree with me for a penny? Take that which is yours and go your way, and I'll give this last even as unto you. Isn't it lawful for me to do what I will with my own? But is your eye evil because I'm good? So the last shall be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen. And so it appears, doesn't it, that we all get the same reward. That isn't what this is talking about. It's not talking about a reward. It's really telling us that those who had labored long, that is, some people were called and they had an entire lifetime in the truth. Others might be called and have a few years, and they all get the same. It doesn't matter how long you work in the field. We are here working in God's field, in the church of God. That is His garden. That is His people. And we're working there. And we all get the same thing. But that penny is eternal life. That's what we all get. But does it address the reward? It actually does address the reward in here. And that's why it says the last are going to be first. Because you understand the length of time we work in the field doesn't matter, does it? No. What does matter? How you work in the field, that matters. So he's looking at the individuals working in the field, and he's making a judgment. Next harvest, the next work I do, who do I want to be supervisors? Who do I want to be in charge and be responsible? That's going to depend on how they worked. And you know what he sees? The ones that came at the last, he thought they did a better job, and he's going to make them first. And so there is a hierarchy of reward, isn't there? And it's right in this verse. And so my point is today, do you see what I'm getting at? We've been called to work. And we're in his field. And he's looking at us now. Yes, we all get eternal life as a free gift. But what are we going to be in the future? Who are we going to be? That is going to be determined by how we work while we're in the field. And so I ask us to consider that today as we keep God's Feast of Tabernacles. What is our reward going to be? Let's move over to Hebrews. Hebrews 11, if you will. I believe that this is a tremendous motivator. If we will but see it, this is an awesome truth for us to understand today. A great motivator. And we've got to have faith that there is a real reason to work hard in God's field. There's so many that teach that all we need is faith today. Just believe. Some say sign a tract. That's all you have to do. And they're against doing works. I don't believe that at all, and I hope you don't believe it. All we have to have is faith? Oh no, we've got to have a faith, ladies and gentlemen, people of God, a faith that motivates us to produce good works. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Now faith, it says, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith then is the very real actions that we live, and that reflects something that we see that is beyond the physical. And then it says in verse 2, by it the elders obtained a good report. They had divine favor because of this. There is an unseen world that exists that you and I are going to one day inherit. And those elders are in God's book of life. And they are in a book of remembrance, because God is looking at our attitudes. He's looking at what we say. He's looking at what we do. And He sees everything. And it's written down. And there's coming a time when He will reward us for those things. And then it says, through faith we understand that the worlds which were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And so the point is this, that the world that we live on today was not made out of nothing, as some would teach. It was made out of something, but it was made out of something that doesn't appear. It was made out of spirit. And then it says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it he, being dead, yes, speaks. Don't you see it? He's speaking to us today. He did good works, and God rewarded him then, and yet he has even a greater reward. And he's speaking to us today through these words. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had translated him before his translation. He had this testimony that he pleased God. Can you see Paul's testimony? There is a crown waiting for me. I finished the work. I've been faithful. And he had that testimony too. I hope we can have that testimony. And then it says this. As profound as these words are, they are so great. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. You see the point? Let's diligently seek Him, because He is going to reward us, and we can trust His words. And I say this today, I really mean this, we've got to realize it. This truth could change your life today. If you can see it, that it's going to depend, everything depends on what we do in this life. If we really get that image, it could be life-changing. And our life could make a turn that we will be eternally grateful for. If we seek, diligently seek that kingdom. And I say that because I think we should pick up the pace today. And I want us to go to Matthew 25 and think about our reward. What is it that we will have? What is it that He will give us if we do good works? If we don't just sit idle and wait for Him, as so many say we should do. Great rewards in the kingdom if we are overcomers. Great rewards. And yet, for those who sit and wait, there could be weeping, sadness, tragically even gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 14, it says, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling into a far country who called his servants, and he delivered unto them their goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, and to another he gave 2, and to another 1, and to every man according to his several ability. And straightway he took his journey. And that he had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he gained another 2. And he that had received the 1 went and digged in the earth, and he hid his Lord's money. After a long time the Lord of those servants came. As we heard in the reading today, Christ returned to the earth. And then he reckons with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought another 5 and said, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Behold, I've gained 5 more talents. And his Lord said unto him, Well done, you good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I'm going to make you ruler over many things. Enter you into the joy of the Lord. And also he that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. And the Lord said unto him, Well done, you good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew that you were a hard man, and you reaped where you haven't sown and gathered where you haven't strawn. And I was afraid, and I hid my talent in the earth. So therefore, here's what you have, what is yours. And the Lord answered him, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reaped where I didn't sow and gathered where I have not strawed. You ought therefore to have put my money to the exchangers. Then at my coming, I'd have received my own with at least usury. Take therefore the talent from him and give it to him which has 10 talents. For unto everyone that has shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But to him that has not shall be taken away even that what he has. And then it says, Cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I want to go to Luke 13. Have you ever thought about why there is this weeping and gnashing of teeth? In the Protestant community, they teach that you burn in hell forever. They picture a monstrous God who, if you don't like him enough, turns on you and punishes you for all eternity in a searing, burning fire. And they think that's why there is a gnashing of teeth and an anguish and weeping. But I don't think that. I think it's something else. And I want us to read, if you will, in Luke 13 and verse 23. Notice Jesus' words. Then said one of him, Lord, are there be few that be saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter the straight gate, as we heard in the beautiful special music. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut the door, and you again begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he shall answer and say, No one to you, I know you not from whence you are, where you're coming from. And then shall you begin to say, We've eaten and drunk in your presence and taught in our streets. But I shall say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and the west and the north and the south, and they're going to sit down in the kingdom. And behold, those that are last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Do you see why there's weeping and gnashing of teeth? Because they see the kingdom of God, and they see the others who are coming to the kingdom of God, and they see themselves cast out of it. They're going to weep and gnash their teeth because they're going to see what they missed. That's the terrible tragedy. We don't see it now, do we? It's invisible. We don't see the New Jerusalem, but they are going to see it and say, Oh no, I could have been a part of that. I didn't know it was that great. I didn't know it was that wonderful. And they're going to just ache and agonize at what they missed when they see the greatness of the kingdom, the exhilarating way that those people will live. They're going to see it and lament. We don't want to miss that opportunity. We want what God has offered us, an opportunity of more than a lifetime. Today, many people are in a race. We're called to a race, aren't we? There was a woman who was a world-class runner. She was in New York, and she was supposed to be invited to a race in Connecticut. She drove down to Connecticut and got lost. And she went to a gas station and she asked if they knew about a race that was to be run. It was in a parking lot next to a mall, and they said yes, they knew of such a race. And they gave her directions and she drove on down, and there she saw, yes, there was indeed some runners. Not as many as she expected, but they were there. And so she went into the registration booth and said who she was, and they were very excited to hear about her being there, but they didn't have her name. And so anyway, they got her a number and got her all set up, and she entered the race. And she ran that race and easily won. And she didn't realize, though, at the end, there was no purse, there was no trophy, no envelope. She actually had entered the wrong race. There's a lot of people of God that have entered the wrong race. They have. They've entered the rat race. They're running a race, but it's the wrong one. Because Christ didn't come when they thought. And there was an apostasy that came. And things are different than they thought they would be. And people were shocked. And they were stunned. And they thought, well, things are no longer the same. And so they began to change the game. They began to get more invested in getting more money for themselves, getting better jobs, building their career. And they began to get into the wrong race today. The success of this world and what it offers us. They've gone and entered the wrong race. And there's other people who have been in the right race, but they've tired, haven't they? It's been a long time. And the heat of the day has worn on. And so a lot of people are letting down. A lot of people are in the race, yes, but they're tired and they're going slow and they're taking their ease. And some are saying, well, let's rest a while. I'm saying, no. No, pick up the pace. Pick up the pace in the race we're in. Go to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, if you will. Recent years, so many, I think, in the Church of God have been drifting. We're distracted by our own issues, and we're no longer really working, no longer really working towards the kingdom with the adamant desire that we once had. I think you have to admit this is true, and Jesus predicted it. And so he gave us a warning to the church, and even a warning to the ministry in the church. We read about it in Matthew 24 and verse 44. He says, therefore, be you also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord has made ruler over his household? To give them meat in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Truly I say unto you, he'll make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and begin to smite his fellow servants, and eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, and in an hour when he's not aware of, and he will cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. And there it is, weeping and gnashing of teeth. A very powerful warning to the church of God and the people of God. For what time? Our time. This is written for us in the age we live in. 1 Corinthians 2. We've got to realize we are in a race. We're in training now, 1 Corinthians 2. And those who cross the finish line will not receive a yellow jersey. The reward is something I believe is unimaginable to the human mind. It's so much greater that there are not words in English that can possibly describe it. And so what we have is a mere reflection, and Paul says we see it like looking through a glass darkly. And I think that's what our vision is like. It's blurred. It's murky. It's not clear. But we see it. Whatever we can imagine, it is going to be so much greater than that. And so it says in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Oh, man. It says that he revealed it to us through his Spirit. The great prophets of this world, I don't mean God's prophets, the great poets, the great philosophers, they have no vision that can compare to this that God has offered us. Let's go back to Hebrews 11. Let's go back there and look for a moment. I don't want us to miss this. God has revealed it to us, a first resurrection, an opportunity for that, something you and I, there's anything we ever miss in life. This we don't want to miss. The opportunity of more than a lifetime. So greatly valued, God has prepared something for those that love Him and who sought the reward. In Hebrews 11, the faith chapter again, and this time is starting in verse 32, it says this, "And what shall I say the more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and all of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, they wrought righteousness, they obtained promises, they stopped the mouth of lions, they quenched the violence of fire, they escaped the edge of the sword, and out of weakness, the same weakness you and I experience, we're all very weak in the flesh, but they waxed valiant in fight. They turned the flight of armies of the aliens and women. They received their dead, raised to life again. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection." God is offering us a better resurrection. It's not the best resurrection, is it? That was Christ's resurrection. But this is a better resurrection. It is so superior, it is so worth working for, that we should put it first, and we should give everything that we can for it. I say this today to you. If I put you to sleep so far, I want you to wake up for this, for what I'm going to say right now, okay? And it's this. We ask too little. We're not desiring too much. Our expectations are way too low in God's eyes. We should have much higher expectations. We should want all that God wants to give us, because He wants to give us more than is imaginable by the human mind. And so we content ourselves with far less, and we don't work hard because we're willing to accept so much less. We don't set our sights high enough. It is a tragedy, isn't it, to see people wasting their time on trivial pursuits in life and then second-rate what God is offering. We run for childish toys in the church. A nicer car, better suits, fancier clothes, better jobs. Yes, all of that. We're pursuing every day. I call it the rat race. But they're pursuing things that don't last. Pursuing things that are not eternal, that are temporary. I ask you today to marvel at the madness of man. What is it that interests us? And what is it that we pursue every day as we drive bumper to bumper on our freeways to get to our jobs, to earn money, to buy stuff, and to pay more bills? And that consumes our lives sometimes, doesn't it? When there's something so big and so awesome out there awaiting us. 2 Corinthians, the first resurrection, upon whom the second death has no powers. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Be able to be immortal, to have eternal life, to be like God. You know, eternal life isn't just quantity of days. Eternal life is a quality of life. It is the highest quality, and it is a life that will continue to get better and better forever. We're going to be raised with Jesus Christ, stand on a magnificent sea of glass, and there we're going to experience a formal judgment. But it's not a judgment to condemnation. We're going to stand before His throne, and He is going to pronounce and give us our rewards. And it says this in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether it be good or whether it be bad. 1 Corinthians 15, if you will. Jesus Christ is here going to give us our reward, and it's going to be reflected right in our body. That is, the levels of responsibility we'll have, the glory we'll have, the majesty we'll have, will actually be put into our body. You talk about a magnificent makeover. Think about this. Going to put the glory of God into our body according to what we've done. And so we will radiate that majesty. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 35. But some will say, how is the body, the dead body, raised up? And with what body do we come? And then he says in verse 38, God gives it a body as it has pleased him. To every seed his own body. Each one of us will have our own. It'll be different. And all flesh, he says, is not the same flesh. So there's one kind of men, another of beasts, and another of fishes, and another of birds. And there are also celestial bodies and body terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial another. There's the glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. And each star differs one another in its glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Our bodies sown in corruption, but raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor and raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so we'll stand before His judgment seat, and He will perform a miracle in our body. And each one will be different, and the power we have will be in that body. And I say today that the physical reflects the spiritual, and you know the power you have. It's in your body, isn't it? Yes, genetically, you have certain traits and abilities and talents others don't have, don't you? And there's some you lack sometimes, don't you? And it's in your body. It's genetically right in who and what you are. That's your ability, your talents, your powers that you have on this earth. Likewise, in the resurrection, you'll be given a body. And you'll have the abilities and the talents and all of those things. Your power, your majesty will be actually put in that body you'll have. And you'll radiate it. And people will be able to see it. And they'll know who you are. And so I say that the power, the glory that one will have over one city will be one level. And those who are over 10 cities or over nations, I think they'll have a different glory. One of the sun, one of the moon. There's one for each one of us that's going to be different. It will reflect us. And I think it's a glory. You see what I'm getting at? You and I didn't want to be Art Bredig. I didn't want to be a person that looks like this. I didn't want to have this metabolism. I wanted to be beautiful. I didn't have a choice, did I? You do have a choice in the body you're going to have. Kingdom of God. You're making it now in how you live and what you do. It's a glorious hope. It's worth running the race. It's worth picking it up. I want you to think about this. We're going to be like Christ, aren't we? And it says that looking at His face is like looking into the glory of the Son in its full strength. And it says later in the New Jerusalem, He and the Father are in that edifice. And it says there's no need of the Son there. Why? Because the glory of the Father and Jesus Christ is in that edifice. What kind of glory do they have? It says the light shines through that entire building and lights the entire thing. And it's 1,400 miles high. And it's 1,400 miles deep and 1,400 miles wide. What kind of a light bulb would light such a building? The glory of God lights it. And you and I will be like Him? How worth it is it? That's the radiant glory that comes from the holiness that is within them. we'll have light glory, lights in the world now, symbolically, lights in the world honestly, really, transcendently. It is so worthwhile to seek this kingdom, to be like He is. Think about the powers we'll have. Imagine creating anything just at your word, to be able to command elements to come into existence. Do you remember how Jesus was in the boat, and the boat was in the storm, and they woke Him, and they were so fearful, and He orders the storm to stop, and it does. The elements obeyed His voice, and that being now upholds the universe, and the electrons that go flying around the atom are doing so at hundreds of thousands of miles a second. And what keeps them from flying off? The word of His power sustains the universe. That is awesome when you think about it. To be able to travel at the speed of thought, I thought it was so exciting as Mr. Fisher talked about the size of our physical universe and how it's expanding. The physical is a type of the spiritual. And the new heavens and new earth are going to, as it says, God's kingdom will increase forever. There's no end of it. But will that matter to us? Because distance will never matter. We'll be able to travel not at the speed of light, but at the speed of thought. Our minds are so limited today. Scientists tell us we use only 10% at best of our minds. And yet, you know what? We're amazing creatures, and look what we've been able to accomplish. But I suggest to you that we have a governor on our mind. We don't use all of it. And I suggest to you today, when you see the savants, you see they use a little different part of their brain, the part we don't use. They take lessons and play the song exactly. I've read cases of savant children that can be taken to downtown. They see a building, they can go back and draw that building exactly as it is. And I suggest to you today that we do have a governor on our brain, and that I think that it's possible in the kingdom of God that the restitution of all things will come, and man will be able to use all of his brain, because we were made in the image of God, and we would normally have total recall. That we would have those abilities that the savants have, plus the abilities we have now. But that's a type in physical man. What will our minds be like in the kingdom of God, to know every star, to know every hair on our heads, to be able to look at this carpet and know when it was made, and to know the sheep that was sheared, to have the wool that was used to make this, because of the breadth of the wisdom and the depth of the knowledge of God is so awesome, and we'll have that. Made in God's image. I want you to think about this. The saints rise in the heavens. I just struggle so much with music. I love it so much, but I have a difficult time with it because I don't have real strong natural abilities. But we're all raised and we're standing before the throne of God. And what do we have in our hands? Harps. We're playing those harps, aren't we? Well, do you think we took lessons? No. We'll automatically have the ability to play musical instruments. You think God takes music lessons? Who would He take them from? Do you understand what He's offering us? The kind of capacity, the kind of ability is just awesome. Revelation 3, if you will. We'll be able to eat and drink at God's table, and I'll talk more about this later, but I want to mention it now. Because when I raised my children, the table wasn't just for eating. It was my classroom. It was my church. And that's where I listened to them. That's where I talked with them, where I learned what they were experiencing every day. And that's where I trained them and taught them and explained to them how God's way worked. And can't you just see it? I mean, Jesus Christ came back to be with the disciples after His resurrection. And what did He do? Remember when they were out fishing? He cooked them a meal, didn't He? And there He ate with them. And there He discussed their future. And He talked with them. And He planned with them. And we will be able to be at God's table and eat and drink with Him. And He'll teach us there. It'll be His church. It'll be His classroom. And He'll talk to us intimately. And we'll be able to make plans with Him. We'll be like advisors. I want to be there. I want to hear His judgments. I want to be a part of it very much. Don't you? I do very, very, very much. I know some people think because we're going to be raised to be with Christ and we're going to rule, some people have, I think, they think they're kind of shrink back from it. They think, well, who am I to rule? And I'm not a politician. I have no experience in ruling. And I don't want to be a king, and I don't want other people to worship me or anything like that. But I want you to think about this. It's only right. And so it says in Revelation 3, and it says in verse 9, "Behold, I'll make them of the synagogue to Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I'm going to make them come and worship before your feet to know that I loved you." Well, remember, every time a man goes to worship before an angel, the angel says, "Don't do it." But here it is that he's going to make people worship at our feet. Now, I want you to think about this. I know it sounds awkward. I know it sounds almost blasphemous to us because we're so human and we'd never want something like this. But I ask you today to think about this. It's not about you. God's going to bring you into the kingdom of God and the family of God. And you'll be a part of His family. And as such, you will be holy. You will be like Him. And you will deserve worship from mankind. And the reason is, just like children today, wouldn't it be, don't you see it like out of context if they don't respect their parents, if they're disrespectful? We will have that kind of glory that will actually deserve worship. And it's hard for people to hear that. But I want you to see it today. He says it there, doesn't he? He says, "I'm going to make them worship at your feet because we're going to be like Him." We're starting small. We're starting human. But we're going to be like Him. And I want us to think about this today, too. We're going to be so much more intelligent as we rule with kings, as kings and priests, that the glory He's going to give us is going to include the ability. Can't you see that? If He makes me over one city, I'll have the ability given to me to rule over that city, won't I? And if someone else is given 10 cities, they'll have that ability because God will give it to them. It's nothing we have to fear about ruling over cities or other people. We will perfectly match the responsibilities given to us, and we'll be so much more capable. And so I say this, we should want it with all of our being. That we don't see the entire picture. We look through a glass darkly. But look at the pictures we get in the Bible. How wonderful, what a responsibility that we will have. And it's nothing to fear. And I want you to think about this, because some would say, well, ruling over others could just be human vanity. Should we want that? No. No. It's not going to be just ruling over others. And this should never, it should never be in our minds. Do you remember how Christ was tempted? The devil took Him out and showed Him all the kingdoms of this world. And He said to Him, "I'll give you these now if you'll fall down and worship Me." What was the pull on Christ? Was it to rule over others? To be more important than them? Was that what was tempting Him? No. What was it then? Jesus looked over Jerusalem, didn't He? And He cried. Why? Because He saw their pain. He saw their agonizing loneliness. He saw their suffering. And He wanted to heal them then. That was the temptation. He could have the kingdom now. But He would wait. But you understand my point today. You and I live in a world that is fraught with pain and suffering. We live in a world where people, babies are born and they're crippled. And babies are born with parts of their brain missing, born blind, born distorted. And people today live in a world that is suffering. And Christ is on His throne now. And do you think He doesn't have a tear in His eyes? He looks at His world. We should have a tear. We should sigh and cry for the abominations done in Israel. And we should want with all of our being, don't you want to be able to fix this? Don't you wish you could do something that would really be able to make a difference? The time's coming, then you can. And what we do now is going to determine our ability to help and our ability to solve human pain, suffering, and problems in that wonderful kingdom to come. So because of this, I remind us today, it doesn't matter who you are, and it doesn't matter what you do in life. You could be a preacher, or you could be a taxi cab driver. Doesn't matter. You heard about the taxi cab driver, didn't you? And about the preacher? The preacher finally got to the kingdom of God, and he was up in the kingdom of God, and he was looking around. He saw a taxi cab driver that he used to know when he was on earth. And he was upset because the taxi cab driver had a better position than he did. And so he went to complain to St. Peter, and he said, "Well, Peter, what's this all about? I devoted my entire life to the church and the work of the church, and he has a higher position than me." And Peter says, "You know our policy here. We reward on effort and productivity. And when you were preaching, what happened?" And he said, "Well, I admit the congregation would go to sleep." And he said, "Exactly, that's it. This taxi cab driver, not only did the people in his cab stay awake, they were praying." I'm sorry. Forgive him, Father. He doesn't know what he is doing here. You understand my point today, though. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter who you are. It matters what you do with who you are and what you have been given to do. So I say today, God is going to reward us by our works. Let's work. Let's work hard at it. It is so valuable, if we will. Let's go to Matthew 6. Brethren, it's just the beginning. We're going to be raised. We're going to rule with Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. But is that our end? No. Why are we going to rule? Why do the first fruits rule with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years? We're in training now, aren't we? We are. Everything we do counts, and we're in training. Don't you see that the 1,000 years of ruling on this earth, the 1,000 years and after when we help others come into the family and kingdom of God, that it too is training, that is preparing us for something so grand and so glorious, that we're actually going to be a part of the New Jerusalem? It is called the bride, and we're called the bride, and that's because the identity is the same. We're going to have a place. Jesus left, and he went to prepare a place for us, didn't he? And that place is in the New Jerusalem. And what must that be like? This room is beautiful, isn't it? I love this. I love the beautiful stonework and the jewels here. But that edifice is built on a foundation of jewels. It's magnificent. It's made out of gold that you can see through. And so the light of God will shine and shimmer and radiate out through those walls. And people will see it for miles around. And we'll be there. Can you imagine? He's prepared a place. He knows you intimately. He's inside you, isn't he? And he knows your thoughts. And he knows your hopes. And he knows your dreams and your personality perfectly. And he's building a place for you. And when you walk into your office, it's going to be breathtaking, isn't it? Your jaw will drop as you see what he has prepared for you who have loved him. That waits for us. And the training in the 1,000 years is to prepare us to be leaders and rulers with Christ from the very Capitol building, the headquarters of the universe for all eternity. It's bigger than we can imagine. It's greater than we can imagine. Matthew 6 and verse 19. Therefore, do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust does destroy and thieves break in and steal. Don't get in the wrong race. Don't get in the rat race, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Move over to Matthew 10 for a moment. He's not just speaking about money, but he's talking to us about storing up good works. Practice living God's law genuinely, to give to others and serve others, to help those who are in need. Because why? It makes us like God when we're like that. Matthew 10 and verse 42 says this: if anyone even gives a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he's my disciple, I tell you the truth, he certainly will not lose his reward. Man, this is encouraging, isn't it? Go to Revelation 22. There is a reward awaiting the sons and daughters of God. And Jesus Christ sees every work. He sees every sacrifice that you make. And he sees our struggle to overcome sin. And he sees our weakness, and he knows our frame. He knows that we're not very strong, but he sees that what you and I might consider a pitiful effort, he sees it as noble. Greatly noble what we do in striving to overcome our own human nature. And he's going to reward that effort. He's going to reward it greatly. And so it is. My point today is, imagine us standing before God's throne and him saying to us, explaining to us what our lives could have been like in the kingdom if we hadn't resisted his prodding and his urges to do right. Imagine him explaining to us what our lives could have been if we didn't block him here or resist him there. Then imagine him saying to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant, and rewarding us with the blessings and richness of his way of life beyond our human imagination. I remind us today, there is a very real reward, and we need to have the faith that that reward is so literal and so real and so beyond anything else that we seek it with all of our heart and all of our being, that we're in a race and we begin to pick up the pace. We're nearing the finish line now. Now is not the time to let down. Now is the time to run to the finish. Revelation 22:12. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done.